open our Bibles then to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and let's get right into it. We're going to do just a brief review in terms of some of the things that we've already talked about, and then tonight we're going to get into some interesting things. And so, 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and let's just start by looking at our set of notes here with some review from chapter 10 from last time. In fact, why don't we, before we actually look at the notes, let's read some of the verses here so that we know what we're talking about. Last time we talked about the idea that the 10th chapter deals with the better sacrifice. First and foremost, the first 18 verses or so talks about Jesus being the better sacrifice. Of course, that's been said a little bit previous to this as well, but prior to that, in chapter 9, it talked about the better sanctuary, the better tabernacle, the better dwelling place, and we understand that the better sanctuary really is heaven itself. That is the holiest of all, amen? And we compared that with the earthly sanctuary being the tabernacle of Moses and things pertaining to that, and how all those things about the tabernacle of Moses were just a copy in the shadow of the true tabernacle, and that true tabernacle having to do with heaven itself, and now Jesus, as we're going to read again, has made a new and a living way into and beyond the veil, and that veil being signified of his flesh by way of his flesh, the sacrifice of his life. And now there's a new and living way whereby we can come to the throne, amen? And we can come and experience the presence of God, and I'm convinced that we need to be believing God, that we can have a taste of heaven here on earth, amen? We know that God the Father is in heaven. We know Jesus is seated at his own right hand. But we also know that yours and my bodies as believers are called the temple of the living God, and we ought to have just a taste of heaven on earth. Don't you think so? Amen. That doesn't mean we aren't going to have trials or tribulation. The Bible promises us that. But it does mean that we've also got access to God. In the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulation, you and I, because of what Jesus has done by that new and living way, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access to the living God. And if you've got access to God, there's no trial and no tribulation that can stand against what God will do for those that will come to him in prayer and in faith. Isn't that right? Amen. And that's why he said in Hebrews chapter 4, as we've already studied and looked at, he said, come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain. Amen. We're there to obtain. We're to obtain what? Mercy. And to find grace to help. How many of you know that he wants to help, doesn't he? To find grace to help in time of need. And so it doesn't deny that there's times of need. It tells us there will be times of need, but he also tells us what we need to do when there are times of need, and that is to come to him, and by way of the blood, by way of what Jesus did, we have access so that we can come. But we need to come in faith, and of course the 11th chapter will deal with faith, but we come in faith and believing that his mercy and his help is available to us. Amen. Amen. Now, as we look at some of these things, let's pick up here to save time. In verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, after having said several things about the fact that through his sacrifice we've been sanctified or set apart, we've been made pure by the blood. Now we have a purified or a perfected a conscience that could only be had by our new high priest, our great high priest, and by way of his once and for all sacrifice. It says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, as opposed to the temporary sacrifices of once a year atonement under the old covenant, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever, there's that word forever again, both in verse 12 and verse 14, those are being sanctified, and that's you and me. We've been sanctified by the blood. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and of course this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, or the deliverance of these, if you will, the forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And we talked about that and mentioned many things about that. Then, as we come here to verse 19 and we mention some things pertaining to this, then we'll launch off from there. In verse 19, it says, therefore. And of course, every time there's a therefore, you have to see what it's there for, right? And so it's therefore pertaining to the things said above concerning his sacrifice and all that he purchased for us and made available to us by his blood. Therefore, brethren and sisters, having boldness, having courage, if you will, having just a freedom, if you will, to enter the holiest is heaven, and we enter it by way, the inference is, we enter by prayer, we enter by worship. Now we can enter, if you will, the presence of God, by the fact that this has happened, that Jesus has done for us, we enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now here we go. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, let's go to our notes and let's just review a few things we said last time, and then we'll go on with verse 23. Notice under Roman numeral number 1, some review from chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. As already mentioned, a new and living way is provided through Christ. Of course, we know he said, I am the way. Isn't that right? I am the way, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so a new and living way provided through Christ. Number one, in these verses, as we mentioned last week, we find a threefold exhortation. Number one, or letter A, lowercase a, the first exhortation is to draw near to God. Amen? Because of all that he did. And see, it's not enough that he did it then, is it? It's enough that he did it in pertaining to the fact that it's available. But if we don't take advantage of what is available, then what good is it for us? Isn't that right? Amen. In fact, it's a fact that he has redeemed the entire human race. Did you know that? That he has brought redemption for every human being. However, not every human being has received what he has done. Isn't that right? And so every human being has been redeemed, but every human being is not saved. No matter what universalists say or whatever they might call themselves nowadays, everybody has been redeemed, but not everybody is saved. And what do we mean by redeemed? Redeemed means you've been bought and paid for, right? And he has bought and paid for the whole human race by his blood, but not everyone has received that which he has done. And so not everybody is saved, but everybody has been redeemed, but they each, as a matter of their own will, have to reach out and receive what he has done for them. Isn't that right? Amen. All right, now, going on then with our notes and to see some more, notice the next exhortation. We see a threefold exhortation, which we'll elaborate on tonight. We talked about drawing near last night or last week. Letter B, to hold fast our faith. And then letter C is to encourage one another in love and good works, all based, as I said, upon what Christ has done and will do for us. Now, we are exhorted, as we shared last week, to draw near to God. And so, once having been saved, once having received what Christ did as our sacrifice, we are now exhorted. Let's draw near to God. Remember now, these Jewish believers, some of them were being tempted to draw back. And so we've got a contrast here. At the end of this chapter, we'll see that phrase, draw back. We have a contrast here. He's exhorting them, don't draw back, but draw near, right? Because as you know, as we've set the premise for this entire epistle, they were being tempted to draw back due to persecution, due to all sorts of pressure on their lives. And you know, we may not live in a day, or we do, but not in this nation. There's many in this day, in other nations especially, that are being tempted to draw back, that are being tempted to turn their back, and all those various things. And some, no doubt, are doing that. And the chances are good that persecution will increase in the nation that we live as well. And we need to be fortified. We need to be strong. We're going to find out later, be assembling together like never before, because we don't want to be of those that have drawn back. We want to draw near. The remedy to keep us from drawing back is to draw near instead. Amen? And so let's be ones that draw near. And that'll be that which will strengthen us and help us to not draw back when the pressure comes our way. Right? Amen. Now, as we mentioned this in definition, it says the word draw near, letter A. The phrase draw near means to approach. That is literally to come near, visit, or figuratively worship or ascend to. And so we do understand, and I know it doesn't need to be said, I'll just say it this way. There are different levels of closeness to God in this sense. I'm not saying I know and understand he lives in us. People say sometimes you can't get any closer to God than what you are. Well, in terms of, let's put it this way, in terms of proximity, you're right. God is everywhere present, right? And he lives within us. In terms of proximity is right. But you know as well as I do, you can stand as close as you can stand to your spouse. But that doesn't mean you're close. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That doesn't mean that you've got a closeness in terms of relationship. And so with God, yes, he's close. He's always close. He's ever near. He's an ever present and help in time of trouble. But that does not mean that our relationship or our fellowship with him is close. And that ought to be a goal of ours, to continue to grow closer and closer to him. Amen? Yep. closer and closer to Him every day. Just walking closer to Him should be part of our goal for our lives, all right? The closer we are to Him, man, the closer we are to all sorts of things. Freedom, whatever bondage we might have, let's get closer to Him. You'll find the bondage will go away. Isn't that right? Amen. Just kind of say, get close. You get close, the stuff that can't get close will go by the wayside. Isn't that right? Amen. All right, now going on with this then in your notes, verse 19, lowercase b, it says that we are to draw near to enter the holiest, which we refer to as heaven. We also know it has to do with the presence of God. Obviously, we're not going to go to heaven it is a place, but we're talking about having access to heaven in prayer, having access to heaven in worship, right? Having access to the presence of God. Then let us see, how should we enter? And these are some of the last things we mentioned last time. We should enter, verse 19, having boldness, having courage, having confidence. We can come with confidence, can't we? And why can we come with confidence? Because Christ has made us worthy. Some people think, I'm not worthy. You're right. In yourself, you're not worthy. In your own ability, people say, well, I don't deserve it. You're right. None of us deserve. You know what we deserve, really? As human beings, we all deserve hell. But thank God, that's what God's mercy is all about. We don't get what we deserve. Isn't that good news? Amen. We don't get what we deserve because God is merciful. Amen. And so let's not talk about what we deserve. Let's talk about the fact that He has made us worthy by His grace. Amen. Amen. And so, again, we enter with boldness because we can have confidence. And, you know, really boldness. When I was a kid, let me just give this illustration. When I was a kid, when I came home from school, my parents were still at work normally. And so, but I lived there. You know, I kind of felt like I owned the house. I mean, I know I was just a kid, but, you know, it was my parents, but yet it was mine, too. Isn't that right? And so, you know, because I belonged there, I had no hesitancy unless they told me I couldn't, you know, prior to them getting home or whatever. But, you know, we had the liberty, you know, especially as teenagers. Well, you know, when you get home, teenager gets home, he's hungry. It's just a matter of fact. It's just teenage ways. You understand what I'm saying? Hungry. And so, you know what? We were bold. We were bold and we hit that refrigerator, man. I tell you, we hit that refrigerator. We were bold. Now, that wasn't arrogance. That wasn't being cocky. That was just knowing that I belong there. We belong there. Amen? And so that's kind of what boldness in coming to the throne of God is. You belong there, right? It's not an arrogance. It's not a cockiness. It's just knowing, hey, this is where I belong. I belong at the throne, inquiring of my Father, amen? Because He is my Father, and I'm part of the family, right? Amen, all right? Now, don't get thinking about snacks in the refrigerator right now, but anyway. All right, and so that's that kind of boldness. And then it says, with a true heart, a genuine, a sincere heart, and then in full assurance of faith. Now, let's pick up where we left off then in verse 23. Remembering again three exhortations that we see here in these verses. The first one is in verse 22 about drawing near. Then in verse 23, the next exhortation is this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, the next one, and it's mentioned in some Bibles, is hold fast the profession of your faith or the confession of your faith. Most translations use the word hope, and hope is the right word more than faith. You know, though, there is a connection between biblical hope and faith, isn't there? But let's look at it here in verse 23 in your notes under Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 10, verse 23. We are exhorted now. After it says, draw near, now it says we're exhorted to hold fast the confession of our hope. And I make mention the King James Version and others translate it as faith instead of hope. But the Greek word is better rendered as the word hope. Now, the word hope here means this. We're in number 1. You with me? The word hope here means desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. That's from the word studied New Testament. And so the word hope biblically here means the desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. And so we understand that that's different than the way we use hope or that word hope today, right? We'll say, I hope so. And usually when we say we hope so, a lot of times we say it in a way where we're kind of communicating, well, I hope so, but I don't really think it's going to happen. You know, not that kind of hope, though. That's not the biblical kind of hope. A biblical kind of hope is we're expecting it to happen, all right? There's an expectation with biblical hope. And so it's a desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. Now, Thayer's lexicon translated as this, as a joyful and confident expectation. Joyful and confident expectation. I remember years ago a preacher preaching this, and it hit me just not long ago because I can't remember exactly the thing that had transpired, but the minute that happened, I remembered this illustration, and the illustration stood with me. It's a story about a man who gave a promise to his daughter. His young daughter, he promised her that on Saturday she was going to get a new dress. On Saturday, she was going to get a new dress. And, you know, he gave her his word. Isn't that right? Now, Saturday hadn't come yet, but Saturday was coming, right? And the whole message, I remember here, Saturday's coming. Amen? That's the message. Saturday's coming. And so that Saturday coming was all based on a promise of that on Saturday, you're going to get a new dress. And she'd go around after her father had said, you know, Saturday, you're going to get a new dress. She'd go around and say, I have a new dress. I have a new dress. And somebody'd say to her, a friend would say to her, oh, well, where is it? Let me see your new dress. Well, I don't have it right here, but Saturday is coming. Now, she had an expectation, didn't she? She wasn't hoping so, the way people kind of use that word and that phrase today. She wasn't hoping like a maybe. She had a confident, joyful expectation. She got joyous. Man, she knew Saturday was coming, and she knew her father's character to know that if Daddy said that Saturday she's going to get a new dress, she had faith in his character that was going to be so. Isn't that right? And so just by him saying that, she felt that dress is as good as hers. And you know, you and I ought to be the same way with the promises of our Father. Isn't that right? That if the Father said it, Saturday's coming. Amen? Don't give up. It may only be Tuesday. Amen? It may only be Wednesday. But you remember the promise of the Father is Saturday is coming. Amen? And so that's that joyful expectation, that joyful and confident expectation that is the meaning of this word hope. Now, number two. The writer of Hebrews has mentioned this word before several times. This word hope, we've seen it before. I'm just going to review this. Notice what it says in letter A there. Just reminders now of things we've already mentioned. We're exhorted to hold fast. There it is again, that phrase. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We found that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. And so he's talking about holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of those. See, when you've got joyful expectation, you're rejoicing. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And so he says, hold it fast. That does imply, even where we read, that implies there's going to be opportunities to let go. Isn't that right? If he has to exhort us to hold fast, that means there's going to be many, perhaps, and I would dare say many opportunities to let go of that hope, to let go of that joyful, favorable, confident expectation. But just because there's opportunities to let go, the exhortation, the encouragement is, no matter what, don't let go of your joyful, confident expectation in the promise of God. Isn't that right? Don't let go. Say, don't let go. Amen. He says again, as we said and we read here in Hebrews 10, it said it also in Hebrews 3, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Notice the last phrase, firm to the end. And notice then, letter B, we're to show, as it says in Hebrews 6:11, diligence to the full assurance of hope. Notice, until the end. Remembering the pressure they were under. Remembering the temptation they were having of not continuing to the end. Isn't that right? And so he's saying, hold fast, lay hold. Now, notice now, letter C, we're encouraged, as it says here, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Again, a joyful, confident expectation, a desire of some good with expectation of obtaining. Yeah. So he's trying to get them, you know, I define hope many times as having a vision. You know, when you have a vision, so I'm not talking about a vision like some supernatural happening. I'm talking about having a vision, seeing the promises. I'm talking about seeing what is not seen. The Bible says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is, and somewhere around verses 14 and 15. I might have the passage wrong. You look it up. You can find it. It says this. It says, but this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen with the natural eyes, but we look at the things that are not seen. How do you look at something not seen? You got to see it in here, don't you? Isn't that right? How do you? It says looking not at the things that are seen, speaking of the natural eye, but looking at the unseen. Amen? And if you look at the unseen, those light afflictions work for you, and great things come as a result of that. He's exhorting us to look at the unseen. Look at the promises. Look at what you can't see. Don't be moved by what you see if it's contrary to what the hope is laid before us from the Word of God. Amen? Amen. And so we got to see it on the inside, don't we? We got to see it on the inside. That's that vision. That's that hope. That's that joyful and confident expectation. Now, going on with this also then in letter D, in Christ we have a much, it says in Hebrews 7 and verse 19, a better hope. And so what do we got? We're supposed to rejoice of the hope until the end, firm to the end. We're to have and be diligent in the full assurance of hope until the end. We're to lay hold of the hope set before us, and we're to realize it is a better hope, a better expectation. Remember that word better is found all throughout Hebrews. It's better, it's superior than any hope the old covenant people had. And so a lot of things said about hope, isn't that right? And then when we get to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, very familiar to most of us, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things, here it is again, the evidence of things not seen, right? And so we'll be getting to that. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves on that. But again, hope is a big thing in this, because if we don't hold on to the vision that God has placed within us pertaining to His Word, and not just anything, but the hope, the expectation, what we should expect, pertaining to our relationship with God, pertaining to heaven, pertaining to eternity, all those things are involved with that. If we don't hold on to that, we are going to be tempted to draw back when the trials come, aren't we? All right, now, let's go back now to our notes. And notice now, it says in number 3, is everybody doing all right? Yeah. Number 3, because there's the danger of falling away, we must hold fast the hope which we confess. Now, the words hold fast mean to keep secure. To keep secure. It also means to keep firm possession of. To keep firm possession of. And so to keep secure and to keep firm possession of. Kenneth Weiss adds to the meaning by stating it this way. It speaks here of a firm hold. I got a typo there. You can fill that out. A firm hold which masters that which is held. A firm hold which masters that which is held. Now, I wasn't planning on going here, but let's just go back here, if you don't mind, just for a couple of minutes, because we got a lot to cover. But look over here to Mark's Gospel for a minute, and I'll tell you when. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, just for a minute, if you don't mind, all right? Because we're talking about holding fast. We're talking about don't let go. We're talking about having as the definition is here, to keep it secure, to keep a firm possession. Now, again, that's telling us that there are going to be opportunities to let go. There's going to be opportunities to lose these things, right? These Jewish believers, many of them, were in danger of losing what they once had, right? And so we've got to be careful and be on guard, because there's certain things we need to stay away from if we're going to guard and keep secure the things that we've received, right? Notice in verse 13, Mark 4, this is the parable of the sower. And he said to them, you know this parable of the sower, this is a key to your Christianity in so many ways, I dare say. This parable of the sower is a real key to our Christianity in terms of being strong. Now it says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, right? And so we got the comparison of the word being like seed. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now I've understood the wayside. The wayside ground, you know, is the unplowed ground. That's the hard ground. You understand? That's the side of the field, if you will. That's the wayside. That's not really where the field is for planting. But those are the seeds that are the wayside ground. I remember when I used to work on the farm, and the farmer would have me cultivating the corn. And there was, with the corn rows, there was usually, at the end of every field, there was what do you call it? Man, we're going back over 30 years. The headland. And some of the renegades saw there'd be some corn growing out there because some seeds fell there. But it wouldn't be strong. It wouldn't be as tall. It would be kind of weak and whatever. And maybe some would get even into the grass and whatever. They'd never amount to hardly anything. You understand what I'm saying? And so, you know, there was unplowed ground. Unplowed ground's not receptive to the word. And the seed stays on top. And if the seed stays on top, the birds can come and steal the seed easily. Isn't that right? That's like the devil coming. And comes immediately to steal the word because it just was on hard ground. I see the wayside ground primarily as unbelievers. Unbelievers. Their heart is still hard toward God. Amen? All right, but notice now as we go on with this there, it says in verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They get excited about the word, man. They hear the word, but they get happy, they get excited, and they have no root. Everybody say, no root. in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. I think it's Matthew's or Luke's gospel says, only for a little while do they endure. A little while they endure, they're happy, but afterward, notice, when tribulation, persecution arises for the word's sake, for the word's sake. I want to submit to you this idea. There is an effort to get you off of the word then, isn't there? Because we already saw Satan must hate the word of God, and he certainly hates the word of God being sown into your life, right? Because immediately for those on wayside ground or those that are wayside ground or like wayside ground, immediately Satan comes to get that word. He wants to get it out of them. Isn't that right? And then here for stony ground, what's it do? It says that then arise. They endure only for a time. They got happy about it. They endure, but there's no root. And because there's no root, it says that persecution and tribulation arises because of the word's sake. In other words, it implies that there is inspiration, if you will, or there's influence that perhaps that adversary, the devil, is influencing the tribulation and the persecution because he doesn't want the word producing in our lives, right? And so I come back with this idea, and I'm not going to read anymore because of time, but I come back to this idea. It talks about thorny ground, same idea, and things such as this, and then good ground that will produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. But the main thing I want to say to you is there is a concerted effort by our adversary, the devil, in order to get the word out of our heart, to get us off the word then. We could understand that, isn't that right? See, Satan isn't so much afraid of us, but he sure is afraid of us with the word in us. He wants the word in us. He wants the word coming out of our mouth. Isn't that right? Because it's not our word. It's the word of God. Amen? And we know from Ephesians 6 that the word spoken is like a sword to our adversary. Isn't that right? And so he wants to get us off the word. So I'm saying to you this, hold fast. I'm saying keep it secure. Amen? Keep it secure. Guard it. How do you guard it? You guard it by watching what your eyes look at. You need to guard it. Keep that word, that hope then, therefore. The word comes and brings hope, brings expectation. Without the word, there's no expectation, right? And so they're connected vitally together. And so in order to stay in hope, you need to keep a guard over your eyes and watch what might be stolen from you by what you see. Keep a guard over your ears. Isn't that right? Watch what you hear. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, watch what you hear. For the measure in which you hear something is the measure it'll be measured back to you again. And so watch what you hear. Don't allow the wrong things to be stolen from you or the right things to be stolen from you because you're allowing yourself to get engrossed in the things that'll steal from you. Follow what I'm saying? It's kind of like this. Somebody said concerning the man that came to Jesus one time and said, Lord, help my son, for he's got a lunatic spirit or he had epileptic seizures or whatever. And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. Him to believe. And the man said, was very honest. The man said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You remember that passage? I can't remember exactly where it's at. I want to say Matthew 13. But in any case, he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, it wasn't a matter. And I think that this is the case for many of us many times. We don't need more faith. How many of you know you've been given a measure of faith? And certainly our faith can grow and get stronger. We understand that happens. But, you know, a lot of times it's not a matter of needing more faith. It's a matter of needing less unbelief. Does that make sense to you? He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think a lot of times we feed too much on things that are not building our faith, but are instead propagating an unbelief in us. Does that make sense to you at all? Maybe that helps somebody. But we don't need more faith necessarily. We need less unbelief, and then faith's not a problem, right? Amen. All right, let's go back here to Hebrews then. And notice what it says again. As we see here in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Notice back in our notes that it says this again, that we're to, number three, letter A, keep it secure, keep a firm possession of it, etc. Number four under that, the reason we're able to do this without wavering means firmly and to be unmoved, unmovable. We need to be unmovable. Isn't that right? Immovable off of the word of God. Not being able to be moved from the word of God. The reason we are is because he who promised is faithful. His faithfulness to his word is the thing that keeps us from not wavering off of the hope that is in us by way of his word, right? All right? And so that exhortation, three of them. First of all, draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with boldness, etc. And then we see this exhortation to hold fast, the confession of our hope, our expectation, our joy. Confession means speak it, by the way, right? You ought to speak what you're expecting. Amen? Speak what you're expecting in line with the Word of God. I'm not saying just speak anything. Some people, they speak anything. And then, you know, we believe in positive confession. I'll tell you, when I confess Jesus as my Lord, how many of you know that was a positive confession? I'm not saying, though, when I say positive confession, we don't believe you ought to just go say anything. You don't go say, I believe I'm going to have $1 million. You need a chapter and verse for that. If you don't have chapter and verse for that, you can't believe for it, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Isn't that right? You can say, I believe God's going to provide all my needs, supply all my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But of course, there's conditions on that, because they were giving to the ministry as well, if you read the context of Philippians, right? And so, you know, there's promises, but we need to speak the Word. You don't just speak anything you want. We don't believe in positive confession of anything we want to think. I believe, you know, if you're bald, I believe my hair is going to grow. Well, you know, really, you just stick with the Scripture. Find Scripture for it. If there's Scripture for it, that's fine. I just want to remind you, though, Elijah was bald-headed. And he was anointed. Amen? All right. And so, but anyway, remember the little kids came and they tormented him, called him bald-headed and whatever. And then, you know, a bear came and ate the boys. And so, you know, don't call a prophet bald-headed. Anyway, all right. Anyway. Oh, where did these? I don't know. This was not in the notes. I don't know why. These things just come to me. All right. All right, let's go on then with this. In verse 24, let's read on. It says, and let us, here's the third exhortation, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we got, let us draw near, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another. Go into our notes. Verse 24, we're encouraged to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know, think about that. I won't get ahead of myself, but notice first of all, number one, the word consider. Consider one another. According to Weiss, that's Weiss Word Studies, speaks of attentive, continuous care. The exhortation is to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare. You know, you've heard the saying, you know, in fact, Cain is the one who came up with it. It said it first concerning Abel. God said, where's your brother? And Cain comes out with this ungodly statement. When you come right down to it, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that question is yes. We are our brother's keeper. Isn't that right? We are our brother's keeper. And even in this, it's saying, concerning consider one another, it's saying that we are to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare. We're to be concerned about each other's spiritual welfare, aren't we? Not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the leaders, but all of us as fellow believers need to be concerned about each other's spiritual welfare, right? And then it says in number two, an important purpose of our assembling together. And it'll get into assembling together in verse 25, but that's in essence what's being referred to here. An important part or purpose of our assembling together is to stir up love and good works in each other. I want to read this as you have it there in the Amplified Bible. And let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities. You know, one of the things that I see in that is, you know, as we're around one another, if we're on fire, we're going to help other people be on fire. Isn't that right? I mean, we need to have it purposed in our heart that we're going to be an influence on people for good. We're going to be an influence on people that will cause their desire to serve God to increase, not decrease, right? To be more fervent, to be more zealous for God. Somebody even said one time, I don't remember who it was or who exactly they were talking to. They were talking to some preachers, and he said to those preachers or Bible students or whatever they were, you know, if you'll just preach, if you'll go just be on fire, people will come to hear you, just to see and watch you burn. Isn't that right? And so, you know, be on fire, right? Have some zeal, have some enthusiasm. Amen. And be determined that you're going to stir up your brother and sister in Christ. Stir them up, not by pushing or pressuring or condemning, but stir them up by just moving them along, encouraging them, right? Just trying to stretch them and helping them in every way you can. Because we're in a race, but we're not racing against each other. I mean, we're to fight the good fight. We're to run the race that's set before us. Hebrews 12 is going to talk about that. We're not racing against each other, right? We're racing. We're running together, right? And so we encourage one another with that. Amen? It's like the guy that was watching his son race in a track meet and whatever, and his son's running. You know, when you're running, the worst thing you do is look around and see where the other guys are. Isn't that right? Slows you down. Isn't that right? Not that I've ever been a track runner, as you can tell. But in any case, the worst thing you can do is look around and see where somebody is. And so the runner, you know, his son was running, just giving it everything he had. And his father was saying, as he's running, he said, he's catching up with you. He's catching up with you. Hurry. hurry, hurry, hurry. And really, the guy was about, I don't know, 50 yards away from the second guy. But the father kept on, keep going, keep going. And the kid did win, but he might have won without that encouragement. But anyway. But we need to stir each other. We need to keep encouraging each other. Keep on running. Isn't that right? Just keep on running. Even if we're doing good, just tell them to keep on running. All right, now let's go to verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, one of the things we see now, he goes into this idea specifically now of not forsaking assembling of ourselves together. We mentioned this passage many times because, again, assembling together is God's idea. What we're doing tonight is God's idea, right? But notice now, I want to just connect this as well. This whole idea of drawing near, holding fast our confession of hope, considering one another in order to stir up love and good work, all of that takes place in a more powerful, dynamic way. This idea, again, of drawing near and holding fast. How many of you know together we encourage each other to do that, don't we? As we assemble together, as we begin to draw near, we draw near together. How many of you know it's always easier to do things when you got other people doing it with you? You know, my daughter, of course, is a teenager, and I shouldn't tell on her, but that's all right. She's not in here. But you know, some about teenagers, you know, they never want to do anything with the family. They always want to bring a friend. Can I bring a friend? Oh, I'm your friend. I'm your friend, all right? I'm your friend, so don't worry about a friend. I'm your friend. She said, that's not the same thing. But how many of you know everything is better when you got a friend? Isn't that right? And so, you know, we're friends. We work together. We draw near together. And we consider one another and hold fast our confession of hope together as well. Right? All right. Oh, Lord, help me. Save me from the wrath of my daughter. All right. But anyway. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Let's go to our notes here. Notice number one, the word forsake means to abandon or desert. The word forsake means to abandon or desert, to abandon or desert. And, you know, one of the things about this, and I didn't read this anywhere. This came to me. I believe this was from God. So I wrote it in my notes. Forsaking the assembly, let's put it that. Forsaking the assembly can often precede the forsaking of the faith. I believe that was from the Holy Ghost. I wrote that down just as it came to me. And I see that throughout Hebrews, don't you? That he is encouraging them, don't forsake assembling together. That can precede the forsaking of your faith, the forsaking of drawing near, the forsaking of your confession of hope. Isn't that right? He's putting emphasis on, don't forsake assembling. We need each other, right? And you know of people, if you think about it, you know of people that have forsook the assembly, haven't they? Because of various reasons. And many times they seem like very legitimate reasons. You know, they got hurt, whatever. And so they forsake the assembly of the believers. And that becomes one step to turning their back completely on God. I'm not going to say whether or not they totally lost their salvation. I don't know about that. That doesn't always happen. They just backslide or whatever. But I'm saying this, that forsaking the assembly precedes the forsaking of our faith one way or the other. Isn't that true? Amen. And so it's so important because we need each other in all of this. Now, let's go on with this now. Number two, under verse 25, letter C. Exhorting one another through assembling is even more imperative, as it states in that verse, as you see the day approaching, the day approaching. Letter A, some commentators believe the day referred to as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I'm sure if they were aware, this was very close to that time, by the way, of AD 70. Some people believe that Hebrews was written about the end of like 67, 68 AD. And so getting very close to that. Also, it goes on and says, an event such as this would call for encouragement through frequent assembling. Wouldn't it be right? But I believe, and this makes more sense, maybe because were they aware of Titus coming in and destroying? I mean, they had a word from Jesus that it was going to happen, but they didn't have it all clear as to when it was going to happen or anything like that. I'm not so sure about that. But one thing I do know, and in the context, I think it makes more sense, letter B, lowercase, others believe that the day refers to the second coming. And if you think about that, notice back in Hebrews 9, you'll notice in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 29, or 27 and 28, it should be, because they're... It just ends with 28, so that's a typo. Just get rid of that 29. That's heresy. But anyway, notice what it says. It says, so Christ, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. So in the ninth chapter, the latter part, he talks about Jesus' second coming, doesn't he? And then also in chapter 10 later on, notice verse 27, again, in the context of both this particular verse and the context in within this epistle, we see it says in verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. That's talking about the second coming, the judgment, isn't that right? And then also, verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And so I think it's more likely that the day, when you, as you see the day approaching, is referring to the second coming of Christ. And I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 1:8, chapter 3, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, it talks about the coming of the Lord as being the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord is referred to as the coming of the Lord sometimes. And so I believe that that is the exhortation that we are to what? Especially as we see the coming of the Lord drawing near, we are to assemble together that much more. All right, now, going to the notes because I realize time is going real fast here. Let's go back here then. Verses 26 through 29, let's read, or 39, let's read verse 26. For now, here in verse 26, we begin a whole other area here. It's related. But let's read this. Let's read verse 26, then we'll go back to our notes. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. All right, now, going back to the notes, notice now, letter D, it says, this is the fourth warning in this epistle out of five. If you remember part four, some of you, if you have the notes, you can go back to that. There are four major warnings throughout this epistle. And we call this particular warning the danger of drawing back and despising the blood of Christ. And this is that fourth warning. Now, verse 26, it says, number one, lower the end of page one, for if we sin willfully, the word willfully means voluntarily. Voluntarily. For if we sin willfully, voluntarily. Now, in your notes, this verse needs to be taken within its context. In the context of this passage and the context of this epistle, the writer is talking about apostasy. The word apostasy means departure or departing from the faith, right? And so in the context, really, of this entire epistle and in the context of this chapter, he's talking about apostasy. He's not talking about just any sin. He's talking about the sin of apostasy. We're going to prove that, I think, without any doubt, in a few minutes if we have time, all right? But notice now, in the whole context of this, this idea of drawing near, this idea of holding fast the confession of your hope, this idea of considering one another, for not forsaking the assembly, but exhorting one another, as you see, the day, the second coming approaching, for if we sin willfully, that together really confirms this idea that to depart from the assembly and all those dynamics that go with assembling together, to depart from that is a possible or you could say a way in which you could depart from the faith, because now he gets into apostasy. You hear what I'm saying to you? All right, and so if we sin willfully, let's go to the next page and let's look at some things concerning this. Number two, other translations render this as, if we deliberately keep on sinning. Now, we're going to verify and see some things. Notice that's New International Version, New Revised Standard. For if we willfully persist in sin, willfully persist in sin. C, for if we go on sinning willfully. D, for if we go on deliberately and willingly sinning. All right, now. Stay with me now. Number three, the sense of the Greek is one of repeated action. It's a continuation. The implication is continuing on without repenting. Are you hearing me? The implication, continuing on without repenting. Now, letter A underneath that, number three, this implies not an act of sin, but a state of sin. Not an act of sin, but a state of sin. Number one underneath that, all Christians have moments of weakness or ignorantly sin. Or ignorant sin, we could say, or ignorantly sinning. And 1 John 1, 8 through 10 makes that very clear, doesn't it? All right? And so that word is weakness, and all Christians have moments of weakness or ignorantly sinning, if you will. Now, 1 John 1, 8 through 10, we understand it says that if anyone says they do not sin or have no sin, they are a liar, and the truth is not in them. And then it says, if we sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And so, you know, all of us fail, all of us blunder. But we're talking about, when he talks about this sinning willfully, we're talking about in the context of this letter, this epistle, he's talking about this continuation in sin that leads to apostasy because it's unrepented of. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, if you've been in this and you've looked at this with us, notice I give the references here. Remember chapter 3, 7 through 19? In that chapter, it talked about the deceitfulness of sin. It talked about the hardness of the heart, the exhortation repeatedly, do not harden your heart, right? Don't harden your heart by the way of deceitfulness of sin. And so sin continued in can harden our heart. He's back on that theme, isn't he? All right. And so, again, putting it all together in the context of this entire letter. And then chapter 6, 4 through 6. Let's just turn back there real quickly for the sake of those that may have forgotten or maybe you weren't here. But remember now, again, the context of the epistle. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says this. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Enlightened means they've heard the word. The light of the gospel has come. They've tasted the heavenly gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That could be possibly either the Holy Spirit within, Holy Spirit upon, baptism, Holy Spirit. In any case, it has to do with the experience of the Holy Spirit. And then have tasted the good word of God, which implies maturity. They've gotten into the word a little bit. They weren't just babies here. And they've tasted, the understood word there, tasted the powers of the age to come. So possibly having tasted some of the power of God, the miracles of God, etc., healings perhaps. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since it's impossible. Remember from verse 4, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so remembering again, this, what is said in Hebrews 10, is related to it in the context of the entire epistle, right? And so there's no question that he's talking about apostasy here, falling away, departing from Christ. A lot of people now, I know, you know it as well, and maybe you're of that persuasion, and you know I'm not here to convince you anything. God will have to if I'm right, all right? But there's a lot of Christians that believe once saved, always saved. My contention on that is there's a whole lot of scriptures we got to take out of the Bible if we're going to adhere to that once saved, always saved thing, all right? And this is one of those, all right? This is one of, he's writing to believers, isn't he? All right? And so we have to be careful with that. That once saved, always saved might sound good, but I can't find it in the Bible. And we've got to stick with the Bible, all right? And there's just too many scriptures that have to be explained somehow if it's once saved, always saved. Now, don't get nervous. I don't believe you can get out easy. We get in by faith. We get out by what? Unbelief, right? And not by sinning, because sinning itself won't get you out, but sin continued in will cause, can cause, a hardened heart, which could lead to the sin of unbelief, right? Yeah. And so we understand that from things that we previously looked at, all right? Now, going on with this now, number 4, the consequences of this apostasy of willful sin. I put that together, apostasy of willful sin. It says, as we read in this, notice again in verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, going on, and we understand this then, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If a person were to do this, there's no sacrifice for sins which could save him or her. They would have rejected deliberately the only atonement made for their sin, and there will be no other one made, right? All right, verse 27, we go on. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Go into our notes. Verse 27, that which does remain, a sacrifice no longer remains, but what does remain is a certain fearful expectation of judgment then, right? All right? Now, this judgment is certain. You compare that to Hebrews 9, Acts 17. It's certain. It is a certain thing. It is not changed. It will not change. There is judgment coming. Hebrews 7 says that point unto men once the judgment, right? There's no change in that. That's the way it is, all right? Then going on with that, letter B, this judgment will be fearful. This word means dreadful, terrible, and horrifying. How many of you know this is probably shaking up some of those Hebrew believers that this is being written to, right? This is shaking them up, all right? Dreadful, terrible, and horrifying. So he's showing them, maybe they weren't aware of this. Maybe they didn't know that if they turned their back on Christ and went back to Judaism, that they would lose it all and there would be judgment. Maybe they didn't know that. They're knowing it now. Letter C, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, a judgment involving fire. Fire is found throughout the scripture. Jesus talked about it. Revelation talked about it. Number 2, a judgment involving indignation. This word indicates a zealous fierceness. A zealous fierceness. All right? You say, well, he's really trying to scare people. Well, you know what? Sometimes it's good to be scared if it straightens us out. Isn't that right? I think a lot of American Christians, they ought to get scared. Don't you think? People say, oh, we're not supposed to be scared of anything. Well, I think you ought to be a little scared of God if you're not living right. I really think that. Amen? I think we need to be a little scared if we're not doing things right, if we're sinning, not repenting, and all those things. I think we need to be a little bit scared. Right? It goes on later in this, and we'll read it, that our God is a consuming fire. And he's speaking to Christians, right? Oh, I know, nobody's going to want this CD. But anyway, all right. Number three, such a judgment will devour. So a judgment involving fire, a judgment involving indignation, a judgment or such a judgment will devour. That just literally means to consume. Notice the amplified. There's nothing left for us then, but a kind of awful and fearful prospect and expectation of divine judgment and the fury of burning wrath and indignation, which will consume those who put themselves in opposition to God. Powerful, powerful stuff. All right, now verses 28 through 31 we won't get to, but I'll just give you these, all right? Notice verses 28 and 29. Let's read them. 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much more sore or how much worse punishment. I kicked into King James for some reason. Sorer punishment. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I mean, right there now, he is telling us, really in the context, what this sinning willfully is. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This sinning willfully is what? Trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and thirdly, insulting the Spirit of grace. That is the sinning willfully in this context. You hear me? All right, now, quickly, we'll finish this up. Number five, the justification for punishing apostasy. Letter A, the writer goes back to Moses' law, death without mercy. Such was the punishment for the deliberate sin of apostasy. If you go back, and this is referring to, this passage really is referring to Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 6, where it talks about they went after other gods. And so in Deuteronomy 17, it warns Israel and talks about some of them going back after other gods. How many of you know that's apostasy, right? And so he refers back to that. Letter B, this sin was open. It had to be seen by two or more witnesses, and that is the reference that is given there from Deuteronomy 17. Now, verse 29, one is worthy of much worse punishment. This seems to indicate that there could be levels of eternal punishment. Levels of eternal punishment. We're not going to make some solid doctrine out of that, but it does seem to apply that. And if you look at 2 Peter, we're not going to turn there because of time. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, it talks about those who, after having known the truth, it says that I can't quote it exactly, unfortunately. You look it up. It talks about how they turn away from the truth, and it states there that it would have been better for them if they had never known the truth than it would to know it and then go away from it. You remember that passage? And it talks about the dog returning to the vomit, the sow returning to the mud, etc. And so it is implying to us that there may be levels of punishment and maybe even more punishment for those who once believed and then turned their back on Christ. Something to ponder anyway, right? All right, going on and finishing this up. All right, letter A. We've got such was the punishment for the deliberate sin of apostasy. Verse 29, we did. Then C, this verse also gives us a description of what the sin actually is. Number one, trampled the Son of God underfoot. The word trampled, according to Thayer's lexicon, means metaphorically to treat with rudeness and insult. And so this is what is meant. When we turn our back on Christ, when we say we no longer want him, when we say he's no longer the Lord of my life, and we become hard in heart, we are treating him with rudeness and insult, to spurn, treat with insulting neglect. The word study, New Testament states about this word, to treat with the utmost contempt and indignity. The utmost contempt and indignity. The second part of that is already mentioned, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Letter A, we know the blood of the covenant clearly refers to Jesus' blood, right? We talked about blood before a lot, and the word common means ordinary. We established this very clearly, that his blood was not ordinary blood. His blood was the blood of God, wasn't it? His blood was rare. His blood was one of a kind. His blood was the precious blood, right? And so the sin willfully, if you will, has to do with counting his blood as nothing special, counting his blood as being ordinary blood like the blood of anybody else. And we know that's not so, right? Because if it was, it was not blood that could cleanse us from sin, and we know it did. And then going on, number three, insulted the Spirit of grace, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's through him the message of salvation was given to us and through whom our sanctification takes place. And whenever a person openly and deliberately sins, they do in one degree or another insult God's grace, the Spirit of grace. Amen? Amen. Now, I'm just going to tell you a story real quickly and then we'll end, all right? I know we went over a little bit, but we start a little later. I gave a lot of announcements and everything, and all of you were just talking too much, so that's all right. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, there's this preacher from years past who told this story about a man. And the Lord gave him a vision about this man. And this man had been a pastor of a church. God bless him, Lord. Deliver him in Jesus' name. All right. But this man had been a pastor of a church, a Pentecostal church. And the Lord gave them, gave this other preacher some revelation about what happened to this man. He was a pastor, but as time went on, he ended up leaving his wife, shacking up with his secretary, and opened up a bar or a honky-tonk, as it was called. All right, and so he just totally backslid. He had been a pastor of a church, Pentecostal church, full God, had been filled with the Holy Spirit then. If he'd been a pastor, it would be assumed that he had tasted the good word of God. Isn't that right? If he was a pastor, it would have been assumed, especially a Pentecostal pastor, that he would have tasted at least to some degree healings, miraculous, and maybe even the gifts of the Spirit, right? It'd be understood that that was a very good possibility. And he talked about this pastor and how he had backslid away. And one day, one of the congregants of the church told this preacher who's telling this story that the pastor came back to church one Sunday after, I think it was 2-3 years of owning the honky-tonk and shacking up with his former church secretary and whatever. And he came back to church one Sunday. Everybody was amazed that he was there and everything. And during the worship service, all of a sudden, this man, well, first of all, a person gave a tongue. Everybody understand? They gave a message, if you will, in tongues. And the man who had been the pastor, backslidden, owning a honky-tonk bar, you know, in adultery, all those things, he stood up and gave the interpretation to the tongue. Didn't it surprise you, did it? And you know, the gist of that interpretation was this. The gist of the interpretation, as my memory serves me, was this. This is your last chance. This is your last chance to repent and turn to me. If you don't turn to me, then you'll spend eternity in hell and damnation. This is your last chance. This man's prophesying that tongue. And after he prophesied that tongue, that man just continued to talk, and he said, I want everybody to know that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, the heck with him, and he didn't use the word heck. And it was shown that man that at that moment, that man lost his salvation. He committed that sin of apostasy. He considered that, and what was waiting for him by now, after all these years, that man has died already. And so what was waiting for him is that fiery indignation. That can happen to people if they continue and don't repent. Isn't that right? And if they qualify, according to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 especially. Now, I didn't mean to end it in such a downer. But you know, it really ought to be an encouragement to us. Because you know what? It is encouraging to us because you know what? Now we know. And now we can be on guard. Amen. And we can be watchful, not only of our own lives, but let's be watchful of our brothers and sisters. Amen. And we see them just go a little bit astray. Let's get them back on track and encourage them and realize, you know, it could be. We don't know, but it could be their eternity is at stake here. Amen? Yeah. Amen. It's not something that people lose easily, but they can lose it. And we want to help them get back on track. The further off they go, the harder their heart gets, and the harder their heart gets, the harder it is to get them back. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me?